Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome again to God's House, and a special welcome to those who are visiting with us. Psalm 105 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord and call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing psalms to him, talk of all of his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. And let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord." Let's sing together the hymn on page 202 of your bulletin, "Are You Washed in the Blood?"
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue to worship our God, and we turn in our psalters at this time to 279, and we sing, all four stanzas. Our scripture reading this afternoon comes from the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 5, which we read in connection also with Lord's Day 41 of our Heidelberg Catechism, which is concerning the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And Proverbs 5 is titled in some editions of the Bible, The Peril of Adultery. And listen to the instruction of the wise as we hear God's word. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion and your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable. You do not know them. Therefore hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others, and your years to the cruel one. Lest aliens be filled with your wealth, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner, and you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed, and say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin, in the midst of the assembly and congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth as a loving deer and graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. He shall die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he shall go astray. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's also turn to our Catechism, Lord's Day 41. You find it on page 6, or 78, rather, in the back of your Psalters, page 78, concerning the instruction regarding the seventh commandment. The seventh commandment being, you shall not commit adultery. The first question is what does the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness is accursed of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Question 109. Does God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? Answer, since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Spirit, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice man thereto. So far, the reading of our catechism. We confess our faith this afternoon with the words of the Apostles' Creed, and please join with me in making such confession, confessing our faith in the triune God, after which we sing from Psalter 158, stanzas 4, 6, 7, and 8. And so confess with me our faith, saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Congregation, following this sermon, we will sing together from Psalter 67, Psalter 67, and we sing all the stanzas. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, many times you have heard that the shortest verse in the Bible is found in John 11, verse 35, and probably the children know what those words, that verse contains. It simply has two words. It says, Jesus wept. And while that's true of our English translation, there are a number of verses in the original Hebrew that are just as short. And one of those verses is found in Deuteronomy 5, verse 18, which consists of two words. And the first one is translated not, and the second one is translated adultery. And when you put it all together, it says, you shall not commit adultery, which is the seventh commandment. Now, the brevity of this commandment doesn't mean that its teaching isn't of vital importance for our lives. In fact, we might say that this commandment has far-reaching consequences for us. We live in a day and age when adultery is not only commonplace, but in many contexts, it's even being promoted. You've probably heard of the website Ashley Madison, which openly describes itself as a website that promotes affairs and discreet married dating. And the whole purpose of this website is to promote adulterous relationships. How abominable, how wicked. And you may remember that a scandal broke not too long ago when the security of this website was compromised, and as a result, many people were exposed, including some prominent Christian leaders in the church. And if this story tells us anything, it at least should tell us that adultery is an epidemic, yet it's one that's largely hidden and not its seriousness is not really understood. But let's consider this commandment simply under the theme, no adultery. We'll look at the scope of this commandment, the blessings from this commandment, and then lastly, the application of this commandment, or actually not the application, I changed that, the approach to this commandment, the approach to this commandment. So first we consider the scope of this commandment. Now the basic scope is quite easy to understand because it clearly forbids any type of sexual relationships outside of the marriage of one man and one woman. But this commandment has a much broader scope according to the scriptures than adultery. And if we have any doubt about that the implications of this commandment are far-reaching, we are only to listen to the words of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, you have heard that it was said of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And doesn't this teach us already that this commandment is very far-reaching? It condemns not only the physical act of adultery, but all sins leading to that act, including, as Jesus says here, the simple looking at a woman in an inappropriate way. Now, our catechism also highlights this truth when it says that all uncleanness, and notice that it doesn't even speak of sexual sins initially, but it just says all uncleanness is accursed of God. And that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. And so when it mentions all uncleanness, it's referring to everything and anything that is perverted, including, of course, pornography or sexual jokes or dirty talk or immodesty, and the list could go on and on. In fact, our catechism outlines this more carefully in the next question and answer when it says that it forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice man thereto. And so both of these statements from our catechism and the statement of our Lord Jesus show how far-reaching this commandment is. The blatant sin of adultery is forbidden. Sins that lead to adultery are forbidden. And anything that might entice one to break this commandment is forbidden. Now, the Westminster Confession, written in 1647, so sometime after the Heidelberg Catechism, gives an extensive list which this commandment forbids. It states that the seventh commandment forbids, and listen to this list, adultery, fornication, which is a sexual relationship of two unmarried individuals, by the way, rape, incest, sodomy, and all unnatural lusts, all unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections, all corrupt and filthy communications, bad jokes, or listening thereunto, wanton looks or desiring looks, impudent of light behavior, making light of sexual relationships, immodest apparel, prohibiting of lawful, that's interesting, of lawful marriages, and dispensing with unlawful marriages, allowing, tolerating, keeping of houses of ill repute, prostitutes' homes, or resorting to them, using them, entangling vows of single life, undue delay of marriage, interesting, having more wives or husbands than one at a time, unjust divorce, desertion, and then notice these are the sins that lead to adultery. It lists idleness, gluttony, drunkenness, unchaste company, lascivious songs, lascivious books, pictures, dancing, stage plays, and all other provocations to or acts of uncleanness, either in ourselves or in others. Did you notice the scope of this commandment in this explanation? It sounds old-fashioned almost to us, doesn't it? And it could be modernized, and it could refer to everything that's distasteful. This was before the era of television and movies and the internet. You imagine if the writers of the Westminster Confession would be writing the Catechism today, that they would include references to television, to movies, and also to the internet. It has an exactness to it, doesn't it? It recognizes that the sin of adultery is really the result of worldly living. It mentions all sorts of worldly activity, which are just so readily accepted by most even today. We know that if we just listen to the popular media and the means that are given to us, whether it's television or movies or nowadays we have to say, I guess, Netflix and other streaming opportunities, are filled with adulterous relationships that no longer depict them as sinful, but now they are even celebrated and they are even preferred over a godly marriage. And so adultery is celebrated in what is read and in what is watched and what is sung. But then the scope of this commandment not only refers to our bodies, to our minds and hearts concerning our bodies, but it extends even to our souls, doesn't it? It extends to our souls. That comes out in the passage we read together, didn't we? In Proverbs chapter 5, where it talks about in verse 14 that it leads to the verge of total ruin. Or in verse 5, her feet go down to death, her steps lay hold of hell. So it has it has implications for our soul, doesn't it? And if you look through the Old Testament and the writing of the prophets particularly, what metaphor does the Lord use when he describes the rebellious people of Israel? He calls them an adulterous nation who is unfaithful to him. And why does he do this? Because you know that the relationship that God has with his people is described as a covenant. As a covenant. And we know from the New Testament that covenant is also pictured in marriage, a husband and a wife. And so God has made a covenant with Israel. And you might say that God has established a marriage covenant with his people, calling them to live faithfully before him. But Israel, she committed time and time again spiritual adultery. She's turned aside and worshipped other gods. She broke the covenant that God made with her. And as a result, the Lord even was forced to file for divorce. We read of this in Jeremiah 3 verse 8. Where it says, then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, and then eventually, you can read further in that passage, it led to divorce. You see, a covenant requires commitment, and when we are disloyal, when we are unfaithful, we violate the covenant in the deepest way possible. The sin of adultery is a dagger, you might say, in the heart of the covenant with God. And the sin of adultery is a dagger in the very heart of humanity. It strikes at the heart of trust and of love and of affection. And the presence of this commandment is a reminder to us that the faithfulness we have in marriage is to reflect the faithfulness that we have with the Lord Himself. And so when one commits adultery in their marriage relationship, they are undermining this very picture of the relationship that God had with His covenant people. Our marriage is to reflect, you see, the gospel itself. And this truth itself should keep us from adultery, from divorce. And therefore, the seventh commandment not only addresses our relationship to each other, but our relationship to God Himself. But after considering then the scope of this commandment, what are the blessings of this commandment? Well, we don't usually think of blessings of the seventh commandment, do we? But God has given us the entire law, not only the seventh, but the entire Decalogue, not to limit our freedoms, but actually, He's given it to us so that we can enjoy the blessings that He has ordained for us in a way that He has intended. And so let me highlight several blessings that come from obedience to this commandment. First, obedience to this commandment protects and preserves the family unit. Adultery undermines the basic building block of our culture. It destroys families. It undermines relationships. It causes destruction. It causes hardship in society. It causes pain and turmoil for families. It undermines effective parenthood so often because it means that we live inconsistent with our vows, and this is what we teach our children. Faithfully following this commandment, it protects the family. And it's very clear from Moses' teaching that this command is given to protect the integrity of the family. And so it's no surprise that as you have seen the family deteriorate over the last 50 years in ways which were unknown before, that society is crumbling alongside of it. Because the family is so integral to the stability and the well-being of society as a whole. And so this commandment, when it's faithfully obeyed, it protects and preserves the family and society. Secondly, obedience to this command allows love to mature so that intimacy is increasingly satisfying. It's a beautiful thing when a man focuses all of his energy and his passion on his wife, and his wife shows her devotion and care towards her husband. And you see, God has ordained that the man would pour out his love upon his wife, and that a woman would concentrate all of her affections on her husband. You see, it's like dikes surrounding a river that's prone to overflow its banks, just like the dikes along the Fraser River. When the river goes up, it protects. It protects the surrounding landscape, but it also keeps the river on its course. It keeps the stream flowing. And it, you might say in the marriage, it keeps the love flowing. And it gathers steam. And it goes in one direction. And a good and godly marriage, love becomes more and more mature so that the relationship becomes increasingly satisfying. Now that's totally different than the world teaches. The world teaches that the maximum pleasure is acquired by having many and varied sexual relationships. But young people, that is an absolute lie. When our love grows in marriage, nothing can compare to that satisfaction. You see, this commandment is designed to provide the framework in which there is the most beautiful expression of God-given human intimacy that can be experienced in life. Don't just take my word for it. Ask someone who has a godly marriage. Even ask your elders the next time they have a home visit with you. I'm sure that every one of them will tell you the same. It's the God-given way, and so it gives us the most satisfying result. But thirdly, obedience to this commandment keeps us from all sorts of ungodly perversions that would grip us in bondage to our sinful passions. Obedience to this commandment keeps us from all sorts of ungodly perversions that would grip us in bondage to our sinful passions. Doesn't that come out in this passage of Proverbs chapter 5? The bondage, it leads, as it says already said, to the verge of total ruin. It results in one sharing of his abundance with others, with strangers, it says, and with others who are not your wife. Biblical intimacy is what truly exalts true love and devotion in marriage. Well, perversions of the world, they lead to bondage and they lead to oppression. Being devoted to each other stirs up love for each other, making that sexual relationship a climax of a close, intimate communion with each other. Have you ever noticed that the sexual promiscuity of the world highlights physical passion, but it doesn't really promote true intimate relationships? Being in bondage to sexual perversions, it will lead to enslavement rather than liberty. I've seen it over and over again. The irony is that the world, it argues that sexual promiscuity leads to freedom, but it doesn't. It leads to the worst bondage imaginable. And sexual perversions, and that includes any kind of sexual relationships outside of the marriage of a man and a woman, it leads to bondage, it leads to entrapment, it leads to depression, it leads to guilt, it leads to enslavement, it leads to grief, and so on. Now, this is always true of the devil's temptations. But sexual sins can have such a power, a gripping power, that they will attempt to rob us of any other identity, so that this becomes our consuming passion. And there are people who will talk to you about this if you wish. But fourthly, obedience to the seventh commandment, it protects women and children from the abuses that are so common in our day and age. Have you ever noticed that it's usually the most vulnerable that suffer when justice and righteousness does not prevail? When men live unfaithful, their wife and their children, they suffer enormously. You know, the opposite is true as well. When a wife is unfaithful, then men and their children suffer enormously. But not in the same sense, do they? But you add to that the sexual promiscuity in our day and age, and it has led to what? A rise in prostitution, even in our own city. A rise in child pornography and pornography in general. And you know that this has led to the oppression of women and children. You know, contrary to what the media says and contrary to what our culture says, the sexual revolution has not given freedom to women, but has actually placed them in greater bondage. You even hear stories about when there's going to be a league playoff of sports in a certain town, that there are pimps who bring in young women and girls to these places for the men who will gather there. It's such a horrible thing. It leads to the oppression of women and children. And men and boys who have been viewing pornography, let me ask you, would you be comfortable having your mother or your sister or your daughter or your wife displayed in these pornographic websites which you are viewing? These are victims of your oppression. And those girls and those women that you have been viewing, they're probably someone's daughter, someone's sister, and maybe even someone's wife. You see, living faithfully to the seventh commandment protects women and children from these types of abuses. Now, these are the blessings, some of the blessings that come from obedience to this commandment. But let's consider mentioning the approach we are to take to this commandment, or how we're to live in light of it. Most of us are familiar with, and I mentioned the other day, John Bunyan's allegory, Pilgrim's Progress. But he's written other allegories as well. And one of them that he's written is The Holy War. And this is a story about a city called Man's Soul. And this is a city which King Shaddai had built for his pleasure, intending to give it to his son, Prince Emmanuel. Now, you might pick up all the analogies already from that. I hope you do. Man's soul is a reference to our soul. King Shaddai is a reference to God himself. And Prince Emmanuel is a reference to Christ. Now, both King Shaddai and Prince Emmanuel loved the people who lived in Man's soul. And they had made the city the capital of the whole country. But there was a wicked giant, Diabolus, the enemy of King Shaddai, and he was not happy, and he longed to have power in Man's soul. And he worked by planting doubts of King Shaddai's goodness in the minds of the people living in Man's soul. He tried to enter into the various gates of the city, and this city had five gates. There was the ear gate, and there was the eye gate, and there was the mouth gate, and there was the nose gate, and the feel gate. Did you notice how Proverbs 5 speaks of all of these gates in relation to the seventh commandment? The adulteress attacks the eye gate, seeking to entice by her alluring appearance, and her clothes reveal her perfectly proportioned body, and her fluttering eyelids, they capture a young man's attention. And she assaults the ear gate with her flattering and deceptive words. Her tongue is smooth, and she knows how to capture one through flattery. And she attacks the feel gate with her touch. Her lips are warm. Her skin is soft. He cannot resist. It feels right that he longs for her. And her perfume wafts through the nose gate, seducing him. And she even attacks the mouth gate, knowing that the way to a man's heart is his stomach. Now, I didn't give you all the text references. You might want to go through this chapter together and try to come up with all these different ways in which the adulteress is seeking to seduce the one whom the wisdom is instructing here. Now, we might ask ourselves, though, without going through all the particulars in the chapter, but have you been seduced by opening one of these gates to your soul? You see, Bunyan, in naming the city Man's Soul, is talking about our souls, and we need to keep our souls close to the attacks of Diabolus, the devil. You need to particularly guard the eye gate and the ear gate in this regard. And the best way to keep our hearts and our minds pure is to flee from every temptation. And the best way is not to expose yourself to the scum of our culture, whether through our eyes, which are being bombarded every day with sexual images from the latest milk commercial to sensual perfumes and creams and beer advertisements. And then added to that, of course, is all the wickedness that's being promoted in front of us as something which is normal in society. We need to be aware that there are things going on which may be generally accepted and even legally accepted and becoming even more prominent, increasingly known, that are actually an abomination to God. God has destroyed cities for less than what's present in our culture in this town. Now, the fact that is that it's impossible to isolate ourselves, isn't it? It's impossible to completely isolate ourselves from the culture. But we need to filter things. We need to filter what goes through our eyes and our ears and into our hearts. And it reminds us that we must not only flee from these things and guard our eyes, make a covenant with our eyes, as Job did. You may recognize there's a filtering software called Covenant Eyes you can get for your computer. It's not the one that I use. We use a different one, but some of you may be using that. And it comes from Job mentioning that he made a covenant with his eyes that he would not look upon a woman. And that most certainly is what we need to do. But besides guarding our eyes and our ears, we must fill our hearts with the very Word of God, isn't it? We must meditate upon those things which are true and honest and just and pure and lovely. We need to hide the Scriptures in our hearts. That's what we need to do, don't we? You see, there's no doubt that it's almost a guarantee that if someone is struggling with lust, they are probably not, there's exceptions, but they're probably not reading and meditating upon the Scriptures. They're consumed by their lusts. They're consumed by their desires, and that pushes out the Word. Because to read the Word, like a chapter like this, confronts them, and the last thing they want to do is be confronted of their sin. But we're to meditate upon the Word of God. We're to feed our souls with that good food of His Word. And the more we do so, the less we will be attracted to anything that this world offers in this context. Now, but what do you do when you fall into this sin? There are no doubt many of you, and all of us to some degree, who are guilty of the transgression of this commandment. And some of you probably are, well, not probably, some of you are, because I know that's the case, are struggling with sexual purity. And some of you also want to be free from it. And you want to be free in the gospel. Well, be consumed with filling your mind with that which is good. You know, there's so many opportunities for you to do that, isn't there? There's so many opportunities, because we have times of fellowship repeatedly during the week. You see, instead of watching a movie where you might be inundated with sexual images, why not come to the prayer meeting on Wednesday night? It won't happen there. There you'll be praying. And you'll be coming before the presence of the Lord. And how can I do this thing in the presence of God? See, that's what Joseph was convinced of, right? When he was given the opportunity to lie with Potiphar's wife, he knew that the eye of the Lord was upon him. He lived close to the Lord. It was because of his relationship to the Lord that kept him from the sin of adultery. He was a young man. You can be sure that that his desire was to fall into the sin. But because he lived close to the Lord, he said, how can I do this great evil? Because he served the Lord. You see how important that is. And so there are so many opportunities for us to do that. We can come to the prayer meeting. We can come to Bible study. We can have families into our home. We can visit with others in a godly context. We can encourage one another in the Lord to keep ourselves from sin. But there are some specific things that we should do when we fall into this sin. Some are related even to the sermon from this morning. First, we are to come before God and to pray. Now, that sounds really obvious, doesn't it? But so often neglected. You see, we need to pray. You see, if this commandment shows us anything, it shows us how utterly weak we are and how much we need the Spirit's help in this process of renewal. We often fail to make progress in our lives because we neglect to acknowledge our need of God's strength. We heard about that this morning, of how I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so we're to begin with prayer. We are to begin with prayer, and in that prayer, we are to make confession. Confession of our sin, and we're to ask for forgiveness, and then to pray for the strength to overcome these sins. But secondly, and this is part of praying, we are to clearly identify the sin. You see, so often we have in our prayers, forgive us our sin for Jesus' sake, and then that's appropriate to a degree, and most certainly proper, as long as it's said sincerely in the family context sometimes. But most certainly in our personal prayers, and I'm not suggesting that we do this in our family prayers if they're not involved in this sin, but in our personal prayers, for sure, we need to pray specifically for the forgiveness of specific sins. We need to pray that God would forgive our wandering eye, that He would forgive that sinful look, That he would forgive that visit to that specific website. That he would forgive one for allowing themselves a temptation in a particular way. Now, we don't do this because that's the last thing we want to do when we're in prayer before God. And it's rather foolish in a way. Because God knows our heart, and he knows your heart, he knows my heart. And we sometimes are so hypocritical in our prayers. We don't mention our sins. We think, well, we don't mention them, he's not going to know about it. Well, that's sort of foolish. We know that God's omniscient in his understanding. And so, but confessing them personally and particularly results in us recounting the pain, not only to us as a person, but the pain that it is in our relationship to God. And to recognize that the sin is not only the fact that it's sin in the sense that it will lead to hardship in our lives, but it causes grief and it causes sorrow. And when we confess it will cause that grief and sorrow again. And that's okay. And so we can pray, and we need to pray specifically identifying the sin. But also, we shouldn't leave it at that. We should embrace the gospel. Embrace the gospel. You see, the devil will constantly try to dissuade you and convince you that, you know what, you've done this so many times, like there's no more hope for you. You fall into this sin time and time again. You might as well just give up and succumb to it. That's what he wants you to do. But you remember that we can rejoice in the gospel and that God does give liberty over this particular sin. And there are those among us here who have experienced deliverance from it. And I'm sure some of them would gladly speak to you if you have questions about it. And if you want to talk to someone, let me know. I can make those arrangements. But Paul, remember what Paul says about what he says in Corinthians. When he's talking about adulterers and he's talking about homosexuals. And he's talking about fornicators. And he says, and such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You see, never believe the lie of the devil that there's no forgiveness with God for you. And I want to speak for a few moments to the young men here who are caught in this sin and who perhaps have never come to faith in Christ. And you might have a certain amount of grief for that, those sins. Perhaps your grief is largely isolated to disappointment of your parents. Or perhaps your grief is related to the conviction you feel over your sin. And you long to be free from it. Well, embrace the gospel. Embrace the gospel. You need to believe that it can set you free. You may feel presently in bondage to sexual sin, and you might think that God no longer wants anything to do with you. Well, that's a lie. And how do I know it's a lie? Because he has set you apart already as a child, as an infant, when he signed and sealed that to you in the gospel. In baptism, he says, you are my covenant child, my son, my daughter. And it calls you to embrace Christ, doesn't it? As the only way to be delivered from this sin. But then you also need to take practical steps to prevent you falling into the same sin. You see, there's a couple of different ways in which we choke this sin. Okay, the one is that we fill our hearts with truth, and we fill our hearts with the gospel, and we fill our hearts with thoughts of which is just and pure and right, and we fill our hearts with meditating upon Christ and the glory of the Savior and reading good books and filling our minds with not with filth and garbage, but with good things. But we also need to take further steps practically to choke this sin, in the sense that we are to put those things in place to guard our hearts, you see. We're to guard our hearts. And how do we do that? Well, it depends where you have been tempted to sin. Where you've been tempted to sin. If you've been tempted in a particular spot, you need to avoid that place. If you're being tempted at a particular time, you need to make yourself busy during that time. If you have been tempted when you are alone with your computer, then you are to make sure you're never alone with your computer. If you've been tempted with your phone, then you need to make sure that there's protection on your phone, or get one of those flip phones. Sometimes we laugh, but in some ways they were simpler, weren't they? You see, we need to amputate any opportunity. We need to guard our hearts, but that means filtering our internet. You know, I'm fearful, my wife and I were talking about this today, I'm fearful that there is a lot of homes where parents are blatantly naive of what occurs in their home. If you have unprotected internet in your home and your children have unrestricted access to it, it's almost a given that they may be into pornography. That sounds a little bit negative, but it most certainly is true. And so make every effort to guard and put fences in place. Now, this is ultimately, we need to change our heart. I understand that. But we are to resist every temptation. We're to fight against every temptation. We're to flee from every temptation. And that means we need to put the proper fences around our homes and around our own private lives. You know, that you should never have, if the husband or wife has a phone, that should be open to the spouse at all times. My wife can take my phone and she can look at it anytime she wants to make sure that there is nothing on it that would be in any way questionable. And I can do the same with hers. And we should have that kind of openness with each other, shouldn't we? We should cut off anything that will entice us to sin. Anything at all. We should choke it because our very souls depended upon it. But fifthly, and this is related to something we've already said, but replace your sin with righteousness. You see, as Christians, we often make this mistake, don't we? We resolve never to commit the sin again. We sweep the house, but then when the dust settles, we find that the condition is worse than it was in the beginning. We need to replace those sinful activities, those sinful thought life with different thoughts. We need to replace those sinful actions with different actions. We're to do the opposite, aren't we? We're to do the exact opposite. We're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when we are believers, then we're joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit, as we heard this morning, He lives in us. And He gives us the resources to resist temptation. And so we need to replace evil with good. We need to replace sin with righteousness. We need to replace evil thoughts with godly thoughts and so on. And we're to correspondingly replace every single one of those things. Then sixthly, we are to seek fellowship with others as a means of grace. Seek fellowship with others as a means of grace. This is one area that Christians in general, and no doubt us and specifically, can grow in. And we need to learn to share, not in an inappropriate way or not in a public way necessarily, but we need to learn to share our struggles and be honest with one another. Now, many of us are afraid to do this because we think that somehow this weakness will be used against us one day. But this should not be so. We are at war, we are at battle, but we are not alone. Let not Satan divide the people of God. Our war is not with one another. Our war is with sin, isn't it? With Satan. And we should be encouraging and strengthening each other in the battle. And this is one of the means that God can use, is to seek godly friends. You know, friends have an influence on us, don't they? And if we seek godly friends, not even necessarily to just simply address this sin, but if we seek godly friends who promote truth and righteousness, not who promote sin, and I'm not saying seek Christian quotation mark friends, I'm saying seek godly, sincere Christian men and women to fellowship with, and they will be a guard for your soul. And make yourself accountable to walk in a specific path that you may agree on together, and use that as a means of grace. You see, congregation, we are bought with a price. We've been called out of this world of darkness. And both our bodies and our souls are temples of the Holy Spirit, and therefore God commands us to keep them pure and holy. He wants us to live in purity. He forbids us from speaking any word, of having any thoughts or any desires which break the seventh commandment. He wants us to avoid anything that makes us increasingly desensitized to sin. He wants us to discipline our life by faithfully reading, meditating, and applying the Word of God to our heart. He wants us to focus on Him and His glory, not the filth of this world, not the scum of this world, but the glory and honor of His name. And let us do so by walking in accordance to His commandments, also the seventh commandment. Amen. Thankful for this commandment that you've given to us. And while the commandment is worded in the negative, you shall not commit adultery, we see how your heart comes out through it. That your desire is for the good of your people, it's for the blessing of your people. And you have warned us of the devastating consequences of an adulterous relationship and anything that may lead to it. We have read from this passage in Proverbs 5, and it has shown to us of the exceeding folly of following after the temptations of the wicked one, of giving in to the seduction of the immoral woman. Lord, we know that this is a prevalent sin in our day. We know that it's a common sin. It's a sin which has gripped so many and has led away captive many. And Lord, we pray that you will keep us pure, or that you will make us pure, that we would be holy people, that we would be a people dedicated and committed to you, our God, that we would not be guilty of spiritual adultery, but we would not be guilty of the sins against the seventh commandment, Lord, in the way that leads to destruction and devastation. Lord, we know that there is not a one here who has not broken this commandment in some way, just like all the others, but we know that there are some who live in bondage to sexual sin. And we pray, Lord, for your gracious intervention, that you would work in their hearts, that you would awaken them to their need, and that they would be broken. They would be broken not on account of having been caught in their sin, but they would be broken on the fact that it is sin and is an offense to you, and that they would repent sincerely and truly before you, our gracious God. We know that you are ready and willing to forgive, and that you forgive abundantly, and that you forgive time and time again, contrary to what the devil may say. But we pray, O Lord, that you would also not only grant forgiveness, but grant, O Lord, recovery and renewal and restoration, victory over this sin, that we would live pure and holy lives. And Lord, we pray that you'll be with our marriages, that we'd be kept pure in them, and that we would be faithful in this regard, knowing of the destruction that can result from promiscuous behavior. Lord, bless us further in this day and this week, that we would grow in our relationships to one another as husbands and wives. We pray for those who desire marriage. We know that there are those among us as well. We pray, Lord, that you'll provide spouses for those who desire a husband or a wife, and that way too, that they would experience this blessing within the context of their marriage. Lord, we pray that you will be with us through this day. In Jesus' name, amen.